reading starts, "Be holy." It's the heading. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. I'd like Peter to come up and pray for him as he brings this word to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is precious. Lord, we thank you that yours is the living word. Lord, we thank you that we have heard that word, Lord, even here this morning, Lord, as we have read together from your holy scriptures. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed bless Peter, your servant, as he opens up this passage to us. Lord, we long to hear your voice. We want to hear that voice from heaven, the Lamb who was slain and is now alive and seated in the heavenly places. And oh, we pray that this morning we ourselves may be caught up into the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that we may have a clear view of your greatness and your love and your wonderful salvation. So bless Peter, we pray. Fill him with your wonderful Holy Spirit so that he may teach us, and that, Lord, we may be those who have ears that listen and learn, who trust and obey and lift our eyes to heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're back into 1 Peter this morning, and the title for today is A Pilgrim People on the Way to Glory. A Pilgrim People on the Way to Glory. Now, I wonder how you would describe the Christian life. You perhaps think about your experience of the Christian life. I wonder what images you would use. Perhaps the images you would use would be some of those biblical images. Perhaps you might think of it as a relationship to enjoy. Maybe you think of it like that child and a father-child relationship, a mother-child relationship. Maybe you think of it in that sort of way. Maybe you think of it as a battle to be fought. Maybe for you this week, maybe even this year, has been a huge spiritual battle. And so for you, that definition of the Christian life is more like a battle to be fought. Maybe for some of us who've been on the road for some time, maybe we'd be more likely to use a description like a race to be run, a long distance race. And maybe that's the image that you'd want to use to describe the Christian life. But I think one of the most helpful ways to describe the Christian life is the one that Peter uses here in this reading. And I think it's what lies behind what Peter is sharing with us. I think he thinks of the Christian life as a journey or a pilgrimage. And that's the background to what Peter is sharing with us here in these verses. You see, what he's doing is he's paralleling their experience, these New Testament believers, their experience to that of the Old Testament people of God. You remember God's chosen people, the Israelites, that by God's grace they'd been set free from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, and they began a journey, a pilgrimage to the promised land. And as they traveled through that wilderness, God had many lessons that he wanted to teach them. And they were very slow to learn, much like we're slow to learn often as God tries to teach us lessons. But I think that seeing the Christian life as a journey through the world is a helpful way to think about our life of faith. It has a start. It has a start when we're born again. A lot of people forget that. They see this kind of spiritual journey as something that never really has a beginning. It just kind of meanders its way through life, and perhaps it doesn't even have a destination. But no, the Christian life has a start when God, the Holy Spirit, works in our lives and we are born again. We become God's children. And it reminds us that we have a destination. We're going somewhere. Some of the walks that I used to take our family on, they must have questioned whether we did have a destination at all. The times we got lost and found ourselves in all sorts of places, but we definitely did have a destination. It reminds us that we have a heavenly home that God has prepared for us. And knowing this encourages us, doesn't it, to look forward to with anticipation to that day when we will be with God and see our Lord face to face. But we see our journey as more than a means of getting to a destination as well. It changes the way that we travel when we start to think about what God has done in our lives. It enables us to see those experiences that we pass through as we travel as enabling us to grow personally and spiritually as we anticipate our arrival in our heavenly home. The way we travel is as important as our destination. I was chatting to someone recently, a Christian, and they said, well, as far as they could see, the only reason that God had saved them was so that we could go to heaven. Well, I kind of get where they were coming from, but that's not the only reason God has saved us. He's saved us in order that we might glorify him in this life. Becoming a Christian isn't just a ticket to heaven. No, it's a journey that we travel with the Lord. It's a relationship that we come into. Peter tells us in chapter 1 and verse 13 of two realities that should change the way that we act and behave on our spiritual journey as believers. He says in verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. He began by reminding his readers of that salvation, of that great salvation that God had given to them, that he'd worked in their lives, and then of their future heavenly hope that is also ours through Christ. So therefore, as those who've been redeemed and who've been rescued from your sins, says Peter, walk in this world in a way that reflects who you are, the children of God, chosen by God, and in a way that reflects where you're heading. He knows that when we forget our identity, we saw this, didn't we, at the beginning of Peter, when we forget our identity, when we forget where we're going, we can so quickly slip back into those ways of thinking that belong to the old life, especially when we're surrounded by the temptations and the pressures of a godless world. And Peter here gives us four key areas in which the believer is to think and act differently than before we knew Christ. And they're all in the sense of direction. I hope you remember them. It's all about looking in different directions, which I hope I've been faithful in pulling these out of the passage. In each case, he grounds what he's saying in an aspect of our salvation and in God's character. So here's a map of our journey today. We're going to look forward with future hope. We're going to look up and what it means to live right. We're going to look back with grateful thanks. And we're going to see how we need to look around and to walk in love towards one another. And I'm hoping that those little phrases might just help us to keep a hold of our map of this journey as we travel today. So let's take that first one. Look forward to your future hope. In verse 13, our future affects our present. It's amazing, isn't it, how a job interview or an exam changes the way that we behave. Suddenly we become more serious about things. We don't fritter away our time. We prioritize our time and our resources. And therefore, says Peter, in the light of the coming of Christ, this future hope, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled and set your hope fully on the grace that is to be had when given when Jesus Christ is revealed. How do we prepare our minds for action? Well, those words can be translated very literally as gird up the loins of your minds. And those of you who used to read the Authorized Version might remember that that was how it used to phrase it. After the Passover, the Israelites were told to gird up their loins as they set off on the promise to the promised land. And for a Middle Eastern man with his long cloak, his long gown, if he wanted to head off at speed in a particular direction, he would, as it were, yank up his clothing. He would tie it around his waist so that he could be as efficient as possible as he moved quickly. And Peter applies this idea to the mind of a believer. And he says that the rigors of this journey, the challenges of this journey, call for our minds to be in gear, ready for action. You see, our entertainment culture urges us to turn off our minds, not to think. Just to allow things to flow through our minds, not to think clearly. And the result is that we can so easily just drift through life, allowing ourselves to be distracted from the real reason that we're here, which is to serve the Lord. The fact that this world is passing away, the fact that this world is, that the lost are perishing, should cause us to think clearly and biblically and soberly about what we're doing with our lives. And Peter wants these Christians to have a loose grip on this world, but a tight grip on the world that is yet to come. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul will write, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." You see, as Christians, we're to think differently. God has opened our eyes. We're made new in the attitude of our minds, so we're to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, says Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. And then, secondly, we're to be self-controlled. We're to be self-controlled. And it seems this is a quality that few value today, isn't it? Go into Colchester at night and it won't be long before you meet those who've given themselves over to drink, who are stumbling along the paths. And drunkenness is the refuge of those who have no hope. But as we who hope for Christ's return, we'll be alert, we'll be ready and cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he grows in our lives the fruit of self-control, but of many other fruits as well. So are you practicing self-control? Are you practicing self-control with what you watch on the television? Today there are huge box sets that you can dive into and spend hours and hours and hours just frittering away the time. Are you operating with self-control by what you watch on the computer or your phone? With the places that you go and the way you spend your money and time? You see, Peter knows that when we don't practice self-control over our bodies, our spiritual eyes become blurred by sin. And we'll start to live careless and self-seeking and pleasure-filled lives, which are out of keeping with children of light. And then thirdly, he says, have your hope fixed firm on the gospel. Hope is a response to what God has done. We hear the word of promise. We see the salvation of Christ. We fix our minds firmly and fully on the reality of what God has done for us and will do for us. And Peter is urging us to believe the gospel, to grip the gospel tightly. I was just thinking about the boots, and I couldn't think of anything in the children's talk, but it talks, doesn't it, there about our feet shod with the gospel of peace. And, you know, we need to have a grip of the gospel. And then, not only are we to look forward to our future hope, but Peter will now say, I want you to look up and live right. I want you to look up and live right. Don't look back to your old ways, he says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desire you had when you lived in ignorance. One of the key marks of a Christian is obedience. We began the Christian life by obeying the gospel, didn't we? By putting our trust in the gospel, obeying God's call. And obedience is to be the mark of our ongoing lives. So Peter says, don't look longingly back to what you used to do before you became a Christian. No, look up to the God who is holy. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. What was it about Lot's wife? What are we supposed to remember about Lot's wife? Well, as she was being rescued, she looked back, didn't she, to Sodom that was being destroyed by the fire of God's judgment. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. We need to be those who are looking forward to Christ. And looking forward to what God has done for us. Looking back was the persistent problem of the Israelites as they crossed the wilderness, wasn't it? They kept looking back. It amazes me. They look back to the cucumbers. They look back to the leeks and the garlic. Amazing, wasn't it? What people can look back to when they take their eyes off the Lord. But it's so easy, isn't it, to look back and think life was better before we became Christians. To those heady days in Egypt, how we sat round the fire eating meat, feasting on all those wonderful foods that were given to us, conveniently forgetting this brutal slavery that they were suffering. Looking back is a constant danger, isn't it, for us as Christians? But we have been redeemed from slavery to sin. We've been given a new life, a new hope. We've been purified. Verse 22, we've left the old life behind and we have a living hope. That's why we must fix our eyes upon Jesus, looking forward to our heavenly reward. Do you do that? Do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, thank you that I am your child? Do you say, thank you, Lord, for saving me? Or do you just grunt and fall out of bed and stumble downstairs and say, not another day? It's why we must resist the temptation to be conformed to a world that once dominated our thoughts and passions. So how do we do it? Well, we do it not by looking back to our old ways, but by looking up to God. We don't just look forward to our great hope. We look up to our holy God who calls us to himself. Just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. You know, children often want to imitate our parents. Sometimes that is terribly embarrassing. But sometimes, thankfully, it's also quite encouraging as well. But it's no different for we who belong to God. We will want to imitate the God that we serve. We want to show the family likeness. And what is the family likeness? It's holiness. It's holiness. That is the great characteristic of God. In fact, even love flows out of his holiness. We're to be holy because God is holy. The God who has called us is holy. Who travels with us on this journey is holy. You see, when God drew his people Israel into a special relationship with himself and chose to live among them, he expected his people to be holy, to reflect his character and to the world around them. And in the same way, we who have turned from sin, who have experienced God's forgiveness, are not to be shaped by the values of this world. The priorities of a world that lives in rebellion against God. No, we're to be shaped by God's priorities, by his character. See, in the heart of every human being are the seeds of sin. And when God grows holiness in our lives, he breaks that pattern of evil. He transforms us. But you might say to me, but what is holiness? Well, in one sense, it's profoundly simple. God defines what holiness is, and therefore the highest priority in our lives is to know this God, to know what he wants for our lives, and so to imitate him, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, his justice, his grace. God wants to grow these things in our lives. That's what holiness is. It's not about whether you go to the cinema or you don't go there, or whether you dance or you don't dance. Those things maybe are important for us to think about, but what matters is the character of the Lord in our lives. Holiness, you see, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's about being like God. John Brown, the 19th century Scottish theologian, he said, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervours, or uncommanded austerities. It consists of thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. To be holy is to love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, our soul, our strength and mind, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. That is holiness. It's to imitate the grace and the love that saved us. And C.S. Lewis, I love this. C.S. Lewis said this, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. The evangelist D.L. Moody said, a holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine. So look up and live right. But then thirdly, we're to, which direction now we're going to look in? Look back with grateful thanks. Look back with grateful thanks. We see that in verses 17 to verse 21. If we're to travel right, not only do we look up to the character of God, we're to look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And how are sinners drawn to the holiness of God? The answer is redemption. Peter appeals to two of the most powerful emotions that the heart can know. The first is love. Love in us that is a response to the great price that Christ paid. When the precious Lamb of God was offered without blemish or defect upon the cross. And the second is fear, the fear of despising that love. So Peter says, be holy because you have been redeemed. Verses 18 to 20. The reason that Peter urges us to live in reverent fear is because of what the Lord has done for us. We who were once captive to Satan have been redeemed. We've been rescued from an empty way of life at the price of the precious blood of Jesus. Peter's reference, you see, to the unblemished lamb takes us back to the Passover, when the shed blood of the lamb was the means by which the people of God were rescued, when the judgment that came upon the firstborn in Egypt. They would be forever grateful for that lamb, of course. Even in their wilderness struggles, they would look back to that lamb, to that great salvation. As Christians, it's so vital that we never forget Jesus Christ, who was chosen before the creation of the world, the lamb who takes away our sin. As we have been, we've not been redeemed by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us. We are under new ownership. We've been set free and we belong to God. Do you not know, says Paul, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've been received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see, the best that we could offer to redeem ourselves is silver or gold that perishes. But it took a life to rescue us and to set us free, the life of Jesus Christ. Have you discovered that for yourself? Have you ever asked Jesus Christ to rescue you? Have you ever recognized that he died on the cross to set you free from your sin? The unblemished Lamb of God, his blood was poured out for you. Because only the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse us from our sin and to break the chains of sin that bind us. Only his blood could set us free from the judgment that we rightly deserve. But we're motivated by that sacrifice. We live firstly out of a healthy fear of God, but out of deep gratitude for what God has done. And so then we lead to be holy because God the Father is also our judge. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father, verse 17, but he is also our judge. Peter reminds us that we call on a God who is our Father, but who is the judge who sees and weighs our hearts and every action. And that's why we need to live our lives before him with reverent fear. But what does it mean to fear God? Maybe some of you were brought up in very difficult homes where you the only experience you knew of home was fear. But that's not what it means to fear God. Someone said the fear of God is an awesome respect or reverence growing out of an understanding of the greatness and the power of God. The fear of God is not a paralyzing terror, but a healthy fear of God's discipline and fatherly displeasure as we live our lives in this world. Peter's letter will often urge this godly living out of reverence towards God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Fearing God is good because it saves us from caving into our sinful nature. If we fear God, we won't fear others. And then finally, we've thought about looking back, we've thought about looking up, we've thought about looking forward, and we now think about looking around us and walking in love with one another. We see that in verse 22 through to just the first verse of chapter 2. And you can see here that Peter's great passion is not just that holiness means that we as individual Christians walk alone on our journey of faith, but we walk that journey arm in arm, loving each other deeply from the heart. Verse 22. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. Holiness is not just about me and God. It's about our relationship with one another. We are bound not just to the Lord, but we're bound to each other. True holiness is not just this individual thing between us and God. It transforms our relationships with our fellow believers. Notice once again how Peter roots our salvation, roots this command in our salvation. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Having been cleansed from our sins and given new birth, we have a new motivation. We've been loved by the God who breathed his life and love into us. And now we are to love one another. Not because it's a nice thing to do and that's what church people are meant to do. Not because we feel particularly loving today, we walked in the door full of bursting love for our fellow believers, but because of what God has done in our lives. And that word deeply speaks of the depth of love. Not so much of the depth of love, but actually of its endurance. In Peter's mind, love for fellow believers is one of the great marks of holiness. He won't allow us to get away with tolerating each other or having a kind of formal acceptance of each other. This holiness-driven love is to be deep and intense and real and heartfelt. This brotherly love is to bind us together. One Christian writer said this: the church today is suffering a fellowship crisis. In a world of big, impersonal institutions, the church just looks like another institution. One seldom finds within the church today that winsome intimacy among people where masks are dropped and honesty prevails and that sense of communication and community beyond the human abounds. And where there is literally the fellowship of and in the Holy Spirit. And do you know what? Over the past few years, I think that some of that has been developing among us. But friends, does it not need to develop deeper? One might wonder how such love can be commanded. See, Peter is writing to a church of Jews and Gentiles that have been divided by years of animosity. And there is only one place where that can be truly united, and that's in and through Christ. It's through the love of the Redeemer. This is the only way that this love will grow and flourish, for our pride and selfishness to be swept away and replaced with hearts made new by God's grace. Verse 25 says this happens through the hearing and humble receiving of the enduring word of God. By taking deep into our hearts the good news of the gospel. And so here we have it. A high calling that links with living. Our great salvation, our glorious future is not simply truths. They must affect the way that we live in this world. Peter roots these instructions in the unchanging character of God and the nature of our salvation. So can you remember these? Let's just put them up on screen. Can you remember them? All these different directions as we walk through life, how will you keep looking forward to your future hope? What will it mean to look up with reverent fear to our holy God and to live a life of holiness? What will it mean for you in the week ahead? How can you make sure that you look back with grateful thanks to your salvation and rejoice in God's amazing grace? And will you learn to look around to your brothers and sisters and to walk in love with them? Let's get our eyes opened. Let's ask God to open our eyes so that we truly learn to see. And let's be like our Savior by His grace. Well, let's pray, shall we? And then we're going to sing together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. We thank you for these different directions which we're to look as we journey, as we follow you, as we live out this pilgrimage that is to follow Christ. Help us to have our eyes opened. Help us to see clearly. Help us to celebrate and rejoice in our salvation. Help us to be holy. Help us to look towards one another and to love deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's sing together. By faith, we see the hand of God. It's